I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are with us in spirit as they listen to our tapes of our services and invite them with us to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to begin the chapter this morning, and right now as we sit here in our usual place of worship, well, it's kind of overcast, about 10 minutes ago the sun was out, and like they say in Wisconsin, if you don't like the weather, wait 10 minutes. Last week, one day it was 6 above zero, the next day it was 57. Some of the places up north have had over 3 feet of snow. Last night there was an ice storm up north, and some people are without power till Monday. But we don't have it quite that bad here, and I'm not sure what the temperatures are, but the winter is on its way. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. And this is a very key chapter in the Bible. It talks about something that everybody seems to be interested in, and that is the end of the world. And we've been reading through the book of Revelation. A lot of the things in Matthew 24 are going to be repeated there in the book of Revelation. But we're going to look at a few thoughts this morning from the 24th chapter of Matthew, the first three verses. And we start out this way. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now the Lord Jesus left the temple. And if you remember, last week he talked about in verse 38 of chapter 23, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And now that prophecy is very quickly fulfilled. The Lord Jesus left the temple and he will not go back. Now as we mentioned last week, there wasn't any visible evidence of any change at all. A lot of the people didn't see anything any differently. The services were still conducted, the gold was still glittered in the temple, the priests still wore their beautiful robes, and the hymns were still sung, and the preacher still preached. It looked to the human eye like everything was the same. But the one difference was that Jesus Christ had left. And if he's not there, then none of this other stuff makes any difference. It just doesn't count. The same thing happened back in the days of Isaiah. Remember, we looked at Isaiah chapter 1 last week, and sadly, the same thing has happened in our own day. If only the organized church of our day would see this and repent. But the walls are down, and it's too late. The night has been far spent. The disciples themselves seem to be quite taken in with the physical building of the temple. And it must have been, admittedly, a very beautiful thing. I mean, Herod had been building it for 46 years, I believe. And the thing wasn't finished yet. It was going to be going on for 30 more years before it was going to be destroyed. It must have been a thing of real beauty. And so Jesus left the temple, and right after that, the disciples came, and they wanted to give him a tour of the place, show him the buildings of the temple. And it's kind of odd, evidently, that the Lord had not walked through this and seen it himself. The disciples were very taken in by it, and this is not an uncommon thing. A lot of times we seem to be very, very impressed with what man has made. They just recently, a couple of years ago, built up near Minneapolis a thing called the Mall of America. And it's supposed to be the biggest mall in the whole country. Now, you know, to me, if you've been to one mall, you've been to all of them. They all look pretty much the same to me. But you've got thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that drive up there just to see that thing. I don't know what there is about it that's so good. Now in Milwaukee, they're thinking of building Miller Stadium. They spent $250 million on a baseball stadium, and people are all excited about that. A lot of people will go to see it. And yet, there are things in the creation that the King of creation has made that are more beautiful than anything man has made. And I remember One time when I went to a synod convention, it's the only one I ever went to, and it was in New Ulm, Minnesota, and they had had a building project there a year or two before that and put several new buildings on the campus. There's millions of dollars that were thrown into that, I believe, and there were all these beautiful new buildings on campus. And I was walking to one of the sessions one day, and there was a group of men standing there looking at something, and I stopped to see what was going on, and they were talking about, look at how beautiful that tree is over there. There was a tree that God had made that was in the middle of all these buildings. It was the most beautiful tree, just perfectly formed. And here, these people are standing there surrounded by all these buildings that man has made, but they're marveling at this tree. And I guess when you look at the sun and the moon and the stars and see the beauty of God's creation and the birds and the animals and even the flowers or a piece of grass, there's an awful lot of beauty there. And it's all on the earth, isn't it? I mean, it seems that the earth is literally teeming with life. They've got cameras now that have shown pictures of Mars, and they haven't found anything up there. You could almost say not a creature is stirring, not even a mouse. They haven't seen even a louse on Mars. Nothing that they've seen that's indication of life. But right here, the planet is simply filled with it. And yet the disciples here are taken in with this building consisting only of sticks and stones or bricks or whatever. And it must have been beautiful. And it was expensive and a lot of gold in there. And they came to Jesus and said they wanted to show him around in there, as if the Son of God, the King of creation, would be impressed with something like this. And Jesus told them something that was extremely shocking. Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. It's all going to be thrown down. Actually, you know, this didn't take place for another 30 years or 40. I think it was in 40 more years, 70 A.D., finally, that the Roman government came in. And the Roman army, legions came down. They built a trench around the city and started to starve the people. Nothing could come in, nothing could come out. It was completely cut off. And Jerusalem was a very difficult city to take. There were times when the whole Holy Land had been under enemy control except the city of Jerusalem. It was built up in the mountains and it was very difficult to take. But the Romans took it. And after a while, they broke into the city. They started burning the thing down. And there were a bunch of Jews that went into the temple figuring that God certainly is not going to allow the heathen Roman army to come into the temple. And they figured as soon as the Roman soldiers would come into the temple, God would destroy them. But God didn't. Because remember, the temple had been left unto them desolate. They had rejected Christ and there was nothing there anymore. And the Roman armies came in and they started swinging away with swords. And Josephus is a Jewish historian. He has described the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. His book's probably available in the Beaver Dam Library, I would guess. It's called The Works of Flavius Josephus. You can go read them. And his account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple has been called the most terrible words that have ever been written by man. It was a terrible, terrible judgment. But all of this was in the future yet. And Christ foretold it, and the disciples were there, they heard that. And actually, the condition of the temple right now wasn't good either. It looked good, but it wasn't. The people had the form of religion, but they denied the power of it. And so it was already gone. And the final destruction was going to come a little bit later. So Jesus left the temple, he went up on the mountain, Mount of Olives, probably overlooking the city, probably could see the temple from there. And in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? A visual picture of what took place there. Jesus left the temple, went up into the mountains. Most of the people stayed down, but his disciples followed him. Kind of like in the book of Hebrews, let us go outside the camp to Christ. He had been driven out. His disciples came to him. And now it's interesting the questions that they ask. When are these things going to happen, what you've just told us about? Because it seems so impossible. The destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And it's interesting to me that the disciples seem to equate the destruction of the temple with the end of the world, don't they? And there's some truth to this. The whole temple pointed toward Jesus Christ. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, we're maybe going to look at that. The coming of Christ signified the last phase of earth history. If you look at it, Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, the translation there really should be that God in these last days has spoken to us in the Son. The word his, you notice, is in italics. That means that it's not in the original. The King James translators added that to kind of make it easier to understand. But the Greek really reads that God has spoken to us in Son, the same way that we would say, well, we speak in English. Or if you go over to Germany, you're going to speak in German. That's the means of communication. And God's means of communication with us is he has spoken to us in Son. And so when you look at Jesus Christ, not only what he says, but what he does, everything is God speaking to us. But the point that we're making here is that the writer says by the Holy Spirit, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. So the coming of Jesus Christ ushered in the last phase of earth history. And ever since Jesus has come, we are living in what we would call the final days. Now, that was almost 2,000 years ago. And so if almost 2,000 years ago they talked about the earth as being in the last days, we must be an awful lot closer right now to the final end. Must be very quick. The disciples want to know when this is all going to take place. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And the whole rest of the chapter is going to deal with these questions. It's not the easiest chapter to understand. Sometimes the Lord's going to be talking about the destruction of the temple. Sometimes he'll be talking about the end of the world. The things seem to be intermixed. And it's almost as if we're standing and looking straight ahead and say 100 miles down the road is a temple, and then maybe further than that, many, many more miles down the road is the end of the world. But you look at them from the side, they seem to be pretty much on the same level. If you're looking at them from the top, you'd see one was before the other. But the chapter here seems to look at it on the same level, so we're going to have to try to decide, you know, when Christ is talking about one, when he's talking about the other. A lot of the things are going to apply to both of them. The body of Jesus was looked upon, the temple kind of pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And many of the things in the temple taught about Jesus Christ. And if you look at John chapter 2, there's kind of an interesting little thought there where Christ is kind of, his body is compared to the temple. It's in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. And I'm just going to read a couple of those verses because they sort of apply here. Jesus was in a discussion with his enemies, and he answered them in verse 19. And he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, now the Jews had an answer. They said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now, they thought that Jesus, when he talked about destroying the temple, they thought he was talking about that building that they worshipped in. And they said, well, how are you going to raise this thing in 3 days? We spent 46 years building it. How can you tear it down and raise it up in 3 days? And then verse 21 says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. So the body of Jesus Christ is also a temple. And that physical temple that they'd been worshiping in all pointed toward Christ. All of the regulations in there, the clothes that the priests wore, the color of everything, the gold of everything, the altar, everything in it pointed toward Jesus Christ. And then when he left, even though you had all this outward stuff there, there really wasn't anything of substance anymore. Now we're going to be talking here about the end of the world, and this is no new thought in Scripture. And in fact, way from the very beginning, God has let us know that this world is not going to spin forever. So the end of the world has been taught way back in the book of Genesis. That the first indication of it that I'm aware of is in Genesis chapter 8. Maybe you can turn back to that. In Genesis chapter 8. And God there is talking to Noah. And this is right after the flood. So the in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Lord told us how he created everything, and then man became very evil, and God decided to destroy flesh from off the face of the earth. So he sent that great big flood, which covered everything. And he told Noah to build this ark, and Noah and seven other people were with him in that ark, plus representatives of the animal kingdom. And the people that were in that ark, the animals that were in the ark, lived through the destruction of that world, and they came out into a new world. It was new in one sense, that everything was changed and everything. And if you look at Genesis chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, look at verse 22, the words that God spoke to Noah, and read them very, very carefully. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now this was God's promise to Noah and to all the people that would come from him, that while the earth remains, there's always going to be a seed time and a harvest. This last year before this, there wasn't, because the waters covered the earth for a year and 10 days. There was no seed time and harvest. But this is a promise that God is never going to send another universal flood. There'll always be a seed time and harvest, and the seasons, the cold and the heat, summer and winter, and the day and night are going to keep going. But look at how he started the verse. While the earth remaineth. What does that mean? And read a little bit between the lines. That's saying that the earth is not always going to remain, isn't it? The Bible, in the Hebrew, the reading should be more accurately, while days of earth remain. While days of earth remain. So way back, even after the flood, we could say that the days of the earth were numbered. It already started, the countdown started way back then. And if a doctor says you don't have many years left yet, that's one thing. If he says you don't have many days left yet, that means you're a lot closer to death. And the Lord here is speaking of the earth in terms of days. You don't see it in the translation, but it's in the Hebrew. While the days of earth remain. So way, way back then, in the days of Noah, God started telling you this world isn't going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. There's going to be an end to it. Look at something like Psalm 102. There's another reference to it there. Now we're just going to look at a few of these this morning. Psalm 102, we're going to look at verses 25 to 28. Another section which kind of indicates to us what's going to be happening. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. That's talking about the heavens and the earth. They're not going to last forever. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Like a coat that you've got that you wear, and you wear it for a while, and pretty soon it starts getting old and starts falling apart. And he says, that's where it's going to be with the heavens and the earth. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. God is going to change everything and make it all new. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So here's another indication that
The world's not going to spin forever. It's coming a time when it's going to end. And let's look at just one more place before time runs out. We're in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us kind of a chronology of earth history. And we're not time to read through all of it, but you can do that at home. And it talks about the three phases of earth history. And the first is from the beginning of creation to the flood. And then from the flood to the end of the present world, and then after that, the new heavens and new earth. But if you look at, let's just start reading from verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, one of the signs that we are living in the final days of earth history is this, that there are people that are not going to believe anymore that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now remember when he ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am there you may be also. So Christ is in heaven right now preparing a place for us. We're his bride. He's not going to stay there and leave us. When our place is ready, he's going to come back. I'm going to come back, he said. Now these people are saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was going to come. We won't see him. He hasn't come yet, which is true, but he only has to come once to be right, doesn't he? But they're saying it's not going to happen. From the beginning, everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Now look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Notice they are willingly ignorant of this. They do not believe that God created everything out of nothing. And I'm told by those who are wide read in the subject that before the time of Charles Darwin, just about every scientist believed in a God that created everything. They all believed that, just about it. And since the time of Charles Darwin, hardly anybody believes it anymore as far as scientists go. They don't believe it. But it says they're willingly ignorant because if they would look at the creation, analyze it, well, they'd have to come to the conclusion that it was God who did this. They would have to come to that conclusion, but they don't. And then in verse 6, notice this, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It talks about the world that God had created then perishing. Now, it wasn't annihilated. God didn't blow it to pieces so it wasn't there anymore, but he changed the form of it. The world that Noah walked into when he left the ark was a lot different than the world that he had lived in before the flood came. Now, one of the indications of this is in the time that the people were living. They lived to be in the 900 years old bracket before the flood, and after that it suddenly dropped way, way, way down. So it was a different world. That was, it seemed, the first phase of earth history, the world before the flood. And then in verse 7 he says, but the heavens and earth which are now, the ones that we're living in, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So now the world that we're living in is going to be destroyed not by water but by fire. And we're getting very, very close to that. And then from that, God is going to renovate a new heavens and a new earth, which Peter talks about later in the chapter, where we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But these are the three phases of earth history. And it's all going to happen. Now, Jesus has been asked this question, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world. And so now let's begin next week, God willing, with the answers to these questions as to when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, what's going to happen. And it's really interesting how the Lord gets into this, but this is another story for another time. So I'd like you to, during the week next time, look forward to reading the rest of this chapter. We'll be taking a few of the verses there, I think verses 4 to 8 next time, so maybe you can look those over. Before we close, I guess there's one thing that's really kind of surprising to me, and that is that a lot of times it seems like even Christian people are afraid of the end of the world coming. And this is kind of surprising to me because it really shouldn't be that way. And in fact, we should look forward to that day. We know two things are going to happen in that day, and the first thing that's going to happen is this, that God's enemies are going to be destroyed. We know that. The devil and his wicked ones and all of his the wicked angels and the wicked people are going to be thrown into hell. They'll never be able to bother God's people again. That's the first thing that's going to happen. The second thing that's going to happen is the wedding bells are going to ring and the Lord is going to create a new heavens and new earth for us. And this is something that we should really look forward to. And again, it's not only taught here. If you look back very quickly in Isaiah chapter 55, let's look at that real quickly. Isaiah 65, rather. Right near the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the same thing. And you may want to study this at home during the week. Beginning at verse 17 and kind of skimming down through. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And then read down through the rest of the chapter. It all talks about this new heavens and new earth that God is going to create. And then if you page ahead then to Revelation chapter 21, you've got basically the very same thing as we go right near the end of the final book of the Bible, the vision that John has. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the end of the world is going to be a terrible, terrible thing for the devil and his people, and they're scared half to death of it. But the end of the world is going to be a wonderful thing for the children of God, because it's really going to be a whole new beginning that's never going to end. We'll close now then with a prayer, and then God willing continue with the beautiful 24th chapter of Matthew next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed things to us concerning these last days and the very days that we're living in as we approach the end of the world, which could very well come in our own lifetime. And we pray that in these coming weeks you will especially prepare our hearts by your Holy Spirit and make them receptive to the word which you've given us, that we may receive the instruction, that we may heed the warnings which you've given us of the dangers that are here for us in these final days, but at the same time also fill our hearts with comfort of knowing that there's not the end of anything, but the beginning of things for your own people. And we pray this in your name. Amen.